And as a matter of fact, I'd like to begin this evening with a little bit of review from last week. We were in John 10 last week. You don't have to turn there. I'll just remind you, Jesus is talking about the flock and the fold. He's comparing the nation of Israel to a fold. The fold is an enclosure into which multiples of sheep can be driven, and the flock, or the fold, represents Israel. Jesus makes it clear that inside the fold, there are some sheep that are his, and there are other sheep that are not his. Meaning that in Israel, there are some people who believe on him and some people who don't. Now remember, in the context, the Jewish leadership has just driven the man born blind who has believed on Jesus. The Jewish leadership has just driven him out of identification with the nation of Israel. And Jesus responds to that by saying, "My sheep hear my voice, I will call them by name, and I will lead, they follow me, and I will lead them out." Out of what? Out of the fold. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is going to separate his followers from national Israel. Now, by the way, that's not a permanent separation. There is coming a day when God will once again be dealing with national Israel. But Jesus is saying that there's coming a change in God's program, and it's in the immediate future when he is speaking. And when that change takes place, those who believe on him will no longer be identified as Israelites. They won't be held together by the external boundary of the fold. Rather, they will be held together internally by the fact that they follow him. So you have, instead of the fold, you have a flock. And the flock, the unity of the flock, is constituted by the fact that they follow Jesus. And then Jesus says, "I have other sheep that aren't of this fold." Well, if the fold is Israel, then those other sheep must be non-Jewish, Gentile believers. And Jesus teaches in John 10:16, "Them also I must bring," and he says there will be one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus is going to take his Jewish believers out of Israel. He's going to bring Gentile believers. He is going to put them together and to constitute them as one flock. And I think the flock that he's talking about there, we can put a label on. That flock is the church. We're talking about church unity. So the question is, what constitutes church unity? Well, church unity is constituted subjectively by the fact that all believers follow Jesus. In other words, unity comes from following Jesus. If all of our hearts are being drawn to Jesus at the same time, if we are all of us moving closer to Jesus, then we will automatically be moving closer to one another. So fundamental church unity comes from following Jesus. Now the question is there anything else that plays into fundamental church unity? And my answer to that question is yes, there is. Following Jesus is subjective. That's faith in Jesus. That's trusting Jesus. But there is also an objective something that takes place that constitutes the church. And to see that, I want to ask you to open the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are dealing with the very same truth, but we're using different metaphors. Here the Apostle Paul is talking. And the Apostle Paul is going to begin in verse 11 by talking to us in terms of race or ethnicity. Now that's a touchy subject these days, I know, but for us to talk intelligently about it, you first need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about race or ethnicity, or nationality would be another interchangeable term. When we think of race, we think of things like skin color and eye color and hair texture. When we think of nationality, we tend to think of citizenship in a modern nation state. But in the Bible, race and nationality and ethnicity are interchangeable terms, and they are family terms. More than anything else, the thing that constitutes you as a race or a nationality or an ethnicity is that you are a people group, which means in the Bible that you are descended from a common ancestor. So when you think of nationalities or races or people groups in the Bible, of course the obvious one is Israel. Who is Israel descended from? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. If you ask, what makes you an Edomite? The answer is, you're descended from Esau. What makes you a Moabite? The answer is, you've descended from Moab. What makes you an Ammonite? Well, you've descended from Ben-Ammi. What makes you an Assyrian? Well, you have descended from Ashur. And it's not accidental that the name of the progenitor actually works its way into the name of the race or the ethnicity or the people group in all of those cases. Now, we tend to think of nationality being something that's related to the modern nation state. But actually, sometimes the modern nation state works against a biblical notion of nationality or ethnicity. For example, our seminary used to have a campus in Romania. And if I ask you what ethnicity are the people of Romania, you would probably say Romanian. But that answer would be only partly correct. There are three principal ethnicities or nationalities within Romania. Romania has the largest population of Roma, of gypsies, of any country in the world. The Roma or the gypsies probably trace their ethnic origins somewhere into North India way back through the years. Of course, there are ethnic Romanians there, but then there's a big section of Romania called Transylvania. Yes, there really is a Transylvania. And our seminary used to be in Transylvania. I've spent a lot of time in Transylvania. In fact, I was in Transylvania on Halloween one time. Transylvania, I didn't hear that, and I don't think I want to. Transylvania used to be part of Hungary. And many of the people who live in Transylvania are of Hungarian extraction. They still consider themselves to be Hungarian. They are Hungarians who are citizens of Romania, but if you call them Romanians, they will be very upset with you. They will be very insulted. They are Hungarians. And you learn these things pretty quickly when you work in those situations. I was talking about this one time with a Chinese congregation in which I minister rather regularly, and I wondered, is this going to make sense to these people? And they caught on right away, and one of the fellows in the church explained to me, he said, oh yes, we understand this perfectly. In China, we have 56 recognized ethnicities or nationalities. That's a lot of ethnicities in one country. I asked Cliff Cavallis. Cliff in the back over here is one of our seminary students. He's in town to your teaching, right, Cliff? Somewhere this week. Thank you for stopping in. I asked Cliff earlier. He's from the Philippines. I asked him, how many ethnicities are there in the Philippines? He wasn't quite sure. He said it was more than a dozen, but probably less than 100. And he named, well, you probably named half a dozen of them without even bothering to think about it. Shatru, how many ethnicities are there in India? You're a Sindh, right? 14 legal ethnicities. Okay, so you're getting a feel now. This is the biblical concept of race or ethnicity or nationality. And there are lots of different races or ethnicities or nationalities in the Bible. But there is one big dividing line. And that's the dividing line between ethnic Israel and everybody else. Israel is Israel, and everybody else is Gentile. And that's what Paul has in mind when he begins his discussion in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And here, the church in Ephesus probably had some Jewish believers, but here Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentiles. In fact, it may have been a predominantly Gentile church. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, he's saying that's what you used to be, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision made in the flesh by hands. Okay, let me pause right there and explain that. You have Jewish people, you have Gentile people. What Paul is saying here is that you believers, you to whom I am speaking, used to be Gentiles, and you were called uncircumcision. In fact, the word in the Greek is really a more blunt term than just uncircumcision. It's the term for the part of the anatomy that gets cut off during circumcision. And it was used as a derisive expression when Jewish people would refer in a demeaning sort of way to Gentiles. And Paul says, this is what those people used to call you. And then he turns around and talks about ethnic Israel as those who are called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, they're called circumcision, but the only circumcision they have is the circumcision that doesn't matter. Over in Philippians, for example, Paul talks about something called the circumcision of the heart, which he says is much more important than the external outward circumcision. So he's sort of turning the tables on these Jewish accusers here. So he's talking to the Gentiles, and already in the way he's saying this, he's underlining the fact that there was for a very long time tension between people of the Jewish race and people of the Gentile races. God never intended it to be that way. God intended that Israel, as his called and chosen people, should be his vehicle for revealing his character and mercy to all the nations. Rather than doing that, Israel took the privileges that God granted them and became proud of those privileges, domineering and sneering toward all of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles naturally reciprocated so that there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says in verse 12 that at that time, when back when you were identified as Gentiles, at that time, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, if we can use the John 10 imagery, here's the fold. Israel is the fold. When God made his promises, God made his promises to people who were in the fold. When God revealed the scriptures, he revealed the scriptures to people who were in the fold. When he made his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom the fold came. All of the expectation that God granted to the world was granted to those who were in the fold. And the people who were outside of the fold, the Gentiles, didn't enjoy any of that. So these Gentile believers in Ephesus used to be, he says, outside the fold. Now, it's not that they've been brought into the fold, but remember what happened to the fold? There were sheep in the fold that belonged to Jesus, and there were sheep in the fold that did not belong to Jesus. What did Jesus say he was going to do with his sheep? He was going to lead them out of the fold. So now you've got Jewish people who are no longer identified with national Israel. They are Jesus' flock. And in verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when you read that near, don't think that they have been brought near to the fold. It's not that God brings Gentiles into the fold, into Israel. No, God has brought them into the flock. So now these Gentile believers are one flock with the Jewish believers. For he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, he has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, in many respects, it was the law that set up the barrier between Jewish people and Gentile people. By his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has broken down that barrier between Jew and Gentile. In the church, we're not living by observing the 613 commands and prohibitions of the Sinai Code. That doesn't divide us in the church. But instead of that, Paul says, God has done this, Christ has done this, so as to create in himself one new man, or you could read that one new humanity from the two, thus making peace. In other words, Jesus has taken some who used to be in the fold, Jewish people. They were ethnic Jews who have become followers of Jesus, and he has taken some who used to be identifiably Gentile. He's taken some from this race and some from that race or those races, and he has made out of those two one new humanity, or we would say one new race. I can't overstress the importance of this observation. Every one of us in this room has some kind of earthly ethnicity. In my case, I'm somewhere over half German. I've got about a quarter Irish. My father's mother was pure blood Irish. I'm tempted to make some comments there, but I'm not going to. There is some English thrown in there. There is some Scots thrown in there. By the way, it's never Scotch. That's something you drink. Well, I hope you don't. But Scots is the ethnicity. I can tell you what my earthly ethnicities are. But what Paul is teaching is that those earthly ethnicities have been transcended, and they have been replaced by a new ethnicity. And my new ethnicity is Christian. So that in terms of my standing before God and in terms of my relationship to my brothers and sisters, I am no longer to consider myself German, Irish, English, Scots. I am now to consider myself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a sheep in the one flock. Now the question is this. If, as I said earlier, an ethnicity is a matter of parentage, if it's a matter of being united to a common ancestor, we share an ethnicity because we have a common ancestor, then in what sense can we speak of the church as an ethnicity? And here's where it gets really interesting. In verse 16, he says, and that he might reconcile them both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, God has constituted us as one ethnicity. Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are one ethnicity, because we have been brought together in one body. Now the question is, how did that happen? What constitutes the one body? What is this one body that we're all made a part of? And to answer that question, I'm going to ask you to turn a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I emphasize that word baptize means immerse. If the Spirit is baptizing us, that means that the Spirit is immersing us into something. The question is, what is it that the Spirit immerses us into? And the answer is, into the body, into the one body. And if you run your eye up and down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you discover that that one body is labeled the body of Christ. The Spirit has immersed us into, or we could say united us with, the body of Christ. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we can put a label on the body of Christ. I'm going to jump in verse 22 right into the middle of one of Paul's very long sentences. And it says, "He, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to," and notice these words, "to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In other words, the Holy Spirit has united us to the one body, which is Christ's body. That's what we call union with Christ. We are actually joined to Christ by the immersive work of the Spirit. And because he has united us all to one body, he has also united us to one another, so that we are like members, parts of the one body. You know, fingers, eyes, ears, toes. That's how we're connected to one another, in one body, and the body is Christ's body. That's the objective thing that takes place, that joins us together. This, again, is fundamental Christian unity, the fundamental unity of the church. It's unity in the one new humanity, the new race, by virtue of the fact that we are united in one body. Verse 17, chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that's Gentiles, "and to those who were near," that's Jewish people. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We've just seen how that by one Spirit works. It's the baptizing work of the Spirit that unites us in the one body, and he brings us as a body, united to Christ, into his presence. Paul continues and says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And now he's going to change the metaphor. Okay, he's talked about ethnicity, one new humanity. He's talked about the one body. He's said the one body relies on the one Spirit. And now he's going to change the metaphor completely, but you're going to discover he can't quite get away from it. "Having been built," he says in verse 20, "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So we've got one new ethnicity, we've got one new body, we've got one Spirit that gives us access to God, but we're also joined together as a new building. We are one building that God is building up, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that building. But look at what Paul does next. Verse 21, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows." When's the last time you heard of a building growing? See, Paul can't get away from the idea that our union isn't artificial, it's not external, it's not mechanical, and it's not contrived. It's a living, organic union. So even if you view us as a building, the building is growing. By the way, if you ask what kind of a building is it, the answer is, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. The church is the temple of God. So we've got the one new humanity, we've got the one body, we've got the one Spirit, we've got the one building, which is a temple. And then Paul winds up, "in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit," or by the Spirit. And I think in this last verse, what he's doing is shifting his attention from the great unity that all believers everywhere during this age enjoy to the specific unity that ought to characterize a local church. Okay, up to this point, I've been talking about something that joins absolutely all genuine believers together during this age. And by the way, I restrict it to this age because it's clear in this text that this unity could not begin until after Jesus had gone to the cross. It was his cross work that broke down the middle wall of partition. So Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints, aren't part of the unity that we enjoy. And as a matter of fact, if we were to begin to explore the book of Acts, we would discover that the baptizing work of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you want to know when does it conclude, the answer is it concludes when Jesus raptures his church out of this world. What that means is that all believers from the day of Pentecost, I should do it this way, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ are united in one body. We share one common ethnicity, and our ethnicity is Christianity. We are constituted as a building, and that building together is growing into a holy temple for the Lord. All of us. This is what the hymn writer had in mind in the church's one foundation when he wrote, "And she," speaking of the church, "and she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." You are one body with the Apostle Paul. You are one body with the Apostle Peter. You are one body with Timothy and Titus. There is genuine, objective Christian unity that exists between you and those early leaders of the church. We are of one body. We experience genuine unity, or you could say genuine fellowship with Irenaeus, the great pastor of the church in Lyon, who wrote against the first of the deadly heresies to sweep across the church, Gnosticism. We are of one body. We enjoy genuine fellowship for all of his mistakes, and he made plenty, but for all of his mistakes, I think we are of one body with Augustine. There's a real possibility that we enjoy genuine unity and fellowship with Anselm of Canterbury, with Thomas Aquinas. I'm absolutely certain that we are in the same body and we enjoy genuine unity and fellowship with, get this, both John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. With Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and Richard Volley Clearwaters. He's still in the one body. Now, the part of it that he's in is called the church triumphant. The part of it that we're in is called the church militant. He's able to rest. We are still fighting. I hope not each other. The point is, there is genuine unity there. But this last verse, verse 22, is telling us that the unity that is genuinely there in the church universal, by the way, we call this the invisible church. All believers from Pentecost to the rapture, the reason that we call it the invisible church is because the things that constitute it as one, the things that unify it, are things that we can't see directly. What makes the church the church? What makes the church one? Well, I've given you two bases. Subjectively, it's the fact that we all follow Jesus. We are trusting Jesus. But you can't open somebody's heart and look to see if they have genuine trust in Jesus. That's invisible. You can see some of the effects of it, but you can't view it directly. Same thing with the baptizing work of the Spirit. Contra all forms of Pentecostalism, there is no way, there is no litmus test to which you can subject someone to determine whether or not they have been baptized by the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is not the invariable initial evidence of being baptized by the Spirit. I'm sorry if you're Pentecostal here this evening, the Bible just doesn't support that observation. So, is somebody really baptized by the Spirit? We can't determine that. Is somebody really genuinely a believer? We cannot flawlessly determine that. We can't see whether someone possesses genuine faith or not. Sometimes people surprise us. I heard today of an individual who has been an important and prominent Christian leader who left the faith and is now denying the deity of Jesus Christ. People surprise you. People surprise you. We can't directly inspect those things. All we can do is listen to what people profess. We can't see whether they truly believe the gospel. What we can do is listen to whether they profess the true gospel. I'll talk more about that later on. But what Paul is saying is that what's true of this church invisible, this church universal, ought to be true of each local congregation. There should be unity here. If in fact we are all following Jesus, if in fact we have been joined into one body, if in fact all of our old ethnicities have dropped away in God's eyes and we are now reckoned as being in Christ because we are united to Him, it's union with Christ that makes the church an ethnicity. That's what makes us a new humanity, a new race. He is, so to speak, our spiritual ancestor. And if that's true, then it needs to work itself out in terms of behavior. So, you look over at Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's you could translate that putting up with one another in love, not that we would ever have to put up with one another, mind you. Then this, endeavoring, literally, earnestly endeavoring to do what? To create unity? No. All we can do is keep it. All we can do is to maintain the unity that has been granted to us in Christ. Earnestly endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he restates the things that make us one. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is unity. So, we're going to talk about a lot of things over the next several weeks related to how we do church, how we conduct church. But before we ever began that conversation, I wanted you to have a strong sense of a vision of church unity that we don't create. It is given to us as a gift when we follow Jesus and when we are joined to the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for what you have given us in Christ. And Father, may we earnestly endeavor to maintain the unity that you, through your Spirit, have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.